Good morning. So good to see your smiling faces this morning, sitting in a nice warm building as opposed to being outside in the freezing cold. I was going to say spring is in the air, but I think if it is, it's probably frozen. So hopefully things will warm up here eventually. But just want to give you a couple of rundown on the announcements. This Sunday is the third Sunday of the month, which we have an opportunity to be filled to overflowing by coming to the Sunday night evening service. I know I have learned a lot in the times that we have been meeting on Sunday night. So if you would love to, I know you would love it if you would come out to Sunday night and enjoy the teaching. It's always a great time of fellowship. So tonight, 6 o'clock. It's cold outside anyway. You might as well be in church, right? And get a blessing. Just want to remind you, too, that today is the last day that you can sign up for the activity here on Friday night. We're going to go to the Mission Viejo restaurant, Mexican restaurant in Sheboygan Falls, right across from Evans. They have great Mexican food. We've got a room that's set aside that we can all fellowship together with, order off the menu, we'll play some games, and just have a great time of fellowship. Getting to know each other a little better. So sign up for that. The list is back there in the information center. Also this week are the normal men's activities on Tuesday. men's breakfast at 8:30 at the family restaurant. Ladies, of course, have their meeting on Thursday. The lift group, Thursday the 23rd at 6:30 here at church. So remember that. Also, please continue to be in prayer for the family of Justin Pitts, as the funeral is coming up here Saturday, April 1st at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So continue to be in prayer for them, for those that have lost our brother Justin, who is now with his Lord. But that funeral is Saturday, April 1st. And then only 3 weeks from today already is Easter. So we're talking about the Good Friday service and Easter breakfast. All of those things are coming up here in only 3 weeks' time. So there are sign-up sheets in the Information Center for the Sunday, for the Easter breakfast and other activities that are going on. So check out the Information Center and also teens, you'll find information there for your next activity, which will be bowling. So that's coming up Saturday, April 15th. And that is the extent of the announcements I have for this morning. Just happy to be here this morning and to worship our risen Savior, Jesus Christ.
All right. So tonight we'll be talking about general revelation, what it is and why it's important. So building off of what Brad said, you probably want to come and hear this. There have been some in our church who have just been asking me very recently about it. And so we'll cover that. Here's some things to pray about. First, pray for Andy Leffring and his son Trent. Okay, so Trent will be going into the hospital, it's either tonight or tomorrow, and he's going to be having a baclofen pump installed. So my dad had one of these. It just goes underneath the skin, and it releases a chemical very slowly into the body, into the bloodstream to control spasming. Okay, so it's kind of a big deal. Let's pray for Trent and Andy as well. We'll be praying, of course, for the funeral. That'll be this Saturday. I was able to talk with Justin while he was still with us and cogent, and he grew up in our church, okay, and probably never accepted Christ. And then, you know, lived apart from Christ for a very long time. And then after he came out of the medically induced coma, he dedicated his life to Christ, whether or not he was saved before. Or at that time he wasn't sure, but I'm confident that he's in heaven today. So we'll be praying for the family. Let's especially pray for Autumn. Autumn came to our church a number of times and loved to see her come to Christ at the funeral. And let's pray for Dennis Schilling. It's good to see Jill and John here, but our poor brother has been through a lot of some pretty severe illness, but then, of course, with his vocal cords and his inability to speak. So let's pray that he can regain his voice. Our family of the week this week are the Ducos, Bill and Jane. So I was talking with Bill and Jane both yesterday, and we are planning again to make another trip down in Milwaukee this summer for a baseball game. And so this is something we've been doing, and we just have so much fun with the Ducos when we go down there. But, you know, when Ken Dozal was the person of the week here, just last week, he was getting eye surgery that following week, and we prayed for that, and that went well. Bill is having cataract surgery tomorrow. So I feel sorry for whoever is the next person of the week next week. I don't know who it is. I'd have to look. But watch out. Cover your eyes. Be really careful. Anyway, Bill is going to be having cataract surgery on Monday on his left eye and then the following Monday on his right eye. So let's pray that that goes really well and that he can regain good vision in both eyes. We'll also pray for the salvation of all three of their grandchildren. And then they both asked that we pray for their understanding, the reading through the Bible this year. And it was Bill was saying, sometimes it gets really hard to figure out what's happening in a particular chapter. So let's pray for illumination as they read the scriptures. Our overseas servants of the week are David and Danielle. I'll reserve their last name. They're in Southeast Asia in a very difficult country. So they have a few things they'd like to share with us that they are thankful for, and then a couple of prayer requests. So things they're thankful for. One of those is being able to host three families in their larger house this last Thanksgiving. They have they celebrated an American Thanksgiving. So there was enough room to have three families in there from that cramped little quarters that they used to have to a bigger space. So thankful for that. Secondly, they're thankful for a new vehicle that met all of their requirements. For example, just the fact that it has seat belts is one of the things that they were that was on their checklist. Evidently, there are vehicles that don't over there, but they're thankful for that. Enough room for the whole family and all the stuff, and the vehicle has enough power to make it up the steep hills to where the coffee plantations are. So they're thankful. School is back on track, and it's going well even during the busy holiday season. And then their language study is going well. So let's pray for two things. One, their ongoing language study, it's a chore. And you get tired of studying language. Okay, so just pray for stamina for them mentally as they keep working on the language. They know the words, they understand a lot of things, but they don't know why things are the way they are in the sentence. These are things that it takes a long time to learn. So we'll pray for their language. And then also the business permits. There's so much litigation and red tape in the country, and it's hard just to get anything through the bureaucracy. So we'll pray for that. So two things, language, and then that they can get all the permissions for the business completed. And finally, our persecuted saints of the week this week is a group of believers, a church in the country of Benin, West Africa. So recently the country celebrated Voodoo Day. I know you're like, what? No, like really, this is not uncommon in Africa. But let me read this for us. Benin, West Africa is considered the birthplace of voodoo. Occult practices, including idol worship, sacrificing animals, and wearing special talismans to ward off evil, these things are widespread. Voodoo is so commonly practiced in Benin that it actually has a national Voodoo Day, and that's on January 10th. This year, in a small town in the center of the country, a group of voodooists burned down a church when local Christians refused to honor the village idols during the celebration. So the church's pastor is asking for prayer for their church and also for the unsaved in the village. So let's pray for this church in Benin, West Africa, for the pastor and the members of the congregation as they seek for a new place to worship and also as they continue to stand for Christ in a difficult place. Lord, it's hard for us to understand National Voodoo Day, but it seems that even in our country, we're getting closer and closer to such things. Our enemy is the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. You allow him some leash, and he is certainly taking advantage of that, including in this village in Benin, where a church, its pastor, and the people of the church are suffering right now because they refuse to worship idols in this village. Lord, we pray that you will not only continue to protect them, but that the members of this church would be vocal in a good way in sharing Christ with the lost as they interact with people who either burn down their church building or observed it and were happy about it, would they not be angry or vindictive, but might the members of this church be loving? Help the response of these believers to be such that it surprises those in the village and leads some of them to seek to know more about your Son and our Savior. We pray for your hand of protection on them and provision of a building for them, a place to worship. We think of David and Danielle in Southeast Asia. We're thankful for so many things. Their newer, larger home, the vehicle that can handle all their children and all the things it can do. And then we pray for their language study, that you will help David and Danielle. The kids understand the language now, but the parents don't. And so we pray that they'll be diligent in continuing on in the intricate little nitty-gritty details of this language that's so hard. We also pray for the business permissions, the permits that they need to grow and dry and package and take care of all the coffee. Lord, we ask that the things that they need, the paperwork, will get through the layers of bureaucracy so that they can have business as usual. We pray for Bill and Jane, for Bill's eye surgery to go very well as he will be gone now for about a week up there and back, and then gone next Sunday and up there and back again into Green Bay, that both of the cataracts will be removed successfully, that he won't have any kinds of problems like itchiness and blurry vision or haziness that lingers maybe for a bit. But Lord, we pray that the surgeon will do an expert job and get him well taken care of. We pray for the salvation of all three of their grandchildren. They are a burden on our hearts, especially on the Ducos. And so, Lord, we pray that all three would come to know you as Savior. And then help them as they walk through the Bible chapter by chapter this year to understand what is being taught. Illumine them. Give them greater knowledge of what the Word contains. But, Lord, we pray that they'll also be impacted spiritually by it. And then we pray for Dennis, that you'll allow him to regain his voice. We would ask in our own selfish way that it would be fast, that it won't be long. And then we pray for Trent as he goes in for the Baclofen pump installment, that it will result in a very easy surgery and a good recovery. And we pray for the funeral upcoming this Saturday, that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, will be magnified through the death and homegoing of Justin. And we pray that for unsaved relatives or friends who attend, that there would be, especially with Autumn and maybe others, that the gospel will find lodging in their hearts and that some would be saved as a direct result of what you've done through the life of this dear man, now a brother. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. How are you this morning? I want to give you three words, or three concepts as we enter into worship. Such a good thing that we're about to do. And I want us to consider the very word, the worship of our disposition, our reverence for God and our love for God. So often we have these moments of just sincere love for God in our alone time. And if we can bring that into this worship service, that would delight the Lord, I would imagine. We may fall short sometimes, but we do have the blessed assurance that He is for us. So let us stand and let us sing Blessed Assurance. Draw your attention to the slide next to us. So often we sing these old hymns, and there are words in these old hymns that we don't know what they mean. But in the very first verse, second line, it says a bulwark. That is a bulwark. That is God's bulwark is never failing. And so it's a large defensive wall. And so I parrot Martin Luther, who is the author of this song, that music is a gift from God for the purpose of worshiping God. And also, he believes, to drive away the devil. So let us worship our God and drive away the devils that may be in this sanctuary by singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."
Thank you.
The next song we will be singing is Father God, and we're going to play through it once first because I understand this is the first time in a long time that we will be singing it. So go ahead. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father God, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you right now for this congregation. I want to thank you for the people within this congregation, a great saint, Lois, and the helpers, Joe and Jason in the back, and the nursery workers and those that provide food. You've added color to our worship with the violin and the piano and all these people, Lord, and all the contributors to this congregation. I just want to thank you. Lord, I pray that you will cleanse us, that you would wash our feet as you did with Peter throughout the day. We are marred with sin, and we are taken away from the narrow path. I ask you, Lord, to cleanse us so that we can focus on what Pastor Kurt is going to bring forth. And I ask you, Lord, to bring your Holy Spirit into this sanctuary. I ask you, Lord, to fill us with living water. And as you fill us with that living water, that we take that living water and we breathe that out into the world that we live in. I ask you, Lord, to anoint Pastor Kurt's preaching, that he's a very intelligent man and puts things together very well. But it is your Spirit that we need to blend with that, so that we get a deep and rich understanding of your word. And in this offering, Lord, we get to participate in the furthering of the kingdom. So we ask, Lord, that you receive this offering from our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that we love you and we cherish this time with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 15. Please stand. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Amen. If you happen to have the hymn book open to 186, you'll notice this is a very short song, but it'll be up on the board, and so we're going to sing through it twice. Lord, be glorified. I apologize for that. I picked the wrong song and I led you astray, so you guys did it correctly. Thank you.
All right, so we're back to our series on the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 18. Why, if we're in 2 Corinthians, are we in the book of Acts? Well, the reason is we're going to be looking at the passage where Luke in the book of Acts describes the planting or beginning, the founding of this church. Corinth was a difficult place to minister. In fact, it evidently was a pretty scary place to minister because Paul, who was human flesh just like we are, was really afraid. So afraid that Jesus came to him in a vision at night during a dream and encouraged him not to leave the city but to stay. Have you ever ministered in a place that was not only difficult but scary? In the summer of 1990, I traveled on an evangelistic team. It was four of us, and we were reaching teenagers, and we went to all different cities across the Northeast and Midwest. And the second week of our trip, we went to Corona, Queens, New York City. Now, I'm a kid from the Midwest, right? So, you know, I grew up in a city, but not like New York. I had never visited there, and I'm telling you, it was intimidating, especially as you're driving in and every single car that had broken down on the highway was already stripped. There were no tires, I'm just like, ooh. You know, as you get into the city, you start seeing graffiti and so on, and then, you know, we got finally to the building where the church was. It was an old three-story building, and the church had purchased it, and they were still remodeling it. And the pastor met us there, and so he did a tour, and we were on the top level, which was still in progress of being remodeled. And at that time, all of a sudden, we hear this loud screeching of tires. And then we hear this massive crash, and we're all, you know, we're rattled. So all of us went down the stairs and rushed outside
we went out the front door and looking around, and there, what happened? Where was the car accident? And we went around the corner, and what we saw just further made me afraid, for this car had come around. I don't know if the guy was on drugs or what, but it had come around the corner of the church so fast that he had slid into the pastor's car, just basically scratched it. He hardly hit it, and then smashed into the church building. But as we turned the corner, there was no car there. In fact, a group of young men from that block had actually picked the car up, and I'm watching them. They're about halfway down the block now, carrying the car over their heads, about 20 of them. I'm just like, where am I? My life, literally, I exaggerate not, was threatened twice while I was there evangelizing. The pastor warned us, whatever you do, do not go into, and he named it, was Jamaica is the sub part of Queens. We said, do not go in there. You may not come out. And he wasn't joking. He was serious. Crazy days and somewhat scary. Ministry can be scary. So when a missionary, in this case, the Apostle Paul, is going into a place and is interacting with people and becomes afraid, what does he do? What should we do? We must trust the Lord. Easily said, not so easy necessarily to do, but we must trust the Lord when he asks us to serve him in difficult places. So today we're going to talk about three things that we should expect when we are serving the Lord in a difficult place. Acts 18, we'll start our reading in verse 1. Acts 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. It's about 50 miles. Probably took him about 3 days. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, so read that, the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's his title. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Paul is trying to persuade the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. Verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. Sounds just like Nehemiah chapter 5. Shook out of his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. That's astounding. More on that later. Together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months. That's a long time for the Apostle Paul to stay in a particular place, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Oops, Crispus's replacement. Sounds like he's the one who encouraged, you know, the Jews to take Paul to court. Paul's been in court before, but he's never been in a court like this. Any court that Paul's ever been in is like municipal. It's a little dinky thing. It's a city-type thing. This is not that. This is not that. This is the court of a proconsul. Oh, my goodness. You know what that means? This is Rome speaking. This isn't just some, and I'm not trying to diminish a judge in a small town or something. That's not my goal here. But you have to understand, this is something on akin, like in America, to be like a district court judge. Okay, maybe not Supreme Court, but the very top of an entire multi-state area. That's this guy. Never before has Paul been in front of somebody like this. And he just absolutely destroys the Jewish case. So Sosthenes is seized. He's now the ruler of the synagogue. And they all beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's start unpacking this portion of Acts chapter 18 so that we can understand the church of Corinth better in our pursuit of our series in 2 Corinthians. Father, this morning we desire to learn, but not just facts. We want to hear from you in your word and be actually persuaded in various ways to live for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, from this chapter. Help me, guide me, help my thoughts, my words, to reflect our Lord Jesus, to reflect what Paul is experiencing here and the other Christians who are with them. And Lord, help us to understand the actual city of Corinth and what it was like and where Paul lived and when they made tents and all these things. Help us to unpack it all, we pray. In Jesus' name. We must trust the Lord when we're in New York City, or in this case, in Corinth. When God calls us to serve Him in difficult places, we need to trust the Lord. Now, what should we expect when we serve the Lord in a place like Corinth? Okay, and I mean, let's face it, America's getting... Yeah, I don't even need to finish the sentence. You know where I'm heading there. I mean, things are happening that we would never 10 years ago have even expected in just a decade. Where are we going to be in another decade? Unbelievable. Before we look at the the three things that we should expect, I want to give you a little bit of background for this passage so that we can appreciate what's happening. Paul arrived in Corinth. For those of you who like history, the rest of you can plug your ears for a second. But for those who like history, Paul arrived in Corinth in either February or March of the year AD 50. I mean, we know this with precision because of a couple things that'll become apparent. And he stayed until September of AD 51. Now, Corinth is one of the largest cities in the ancient Roman Empire. It's huge. Why did it grow so big? Well, a couple of reasons. One, its strategic location, and two, its manufacturing. It had factories. This is a big-time producer of multiple things. The strategic location of Corinth shouldn't be underestimated. Shipping from, you know, point A to point B over the Mediterranean Sea was dangerous. It was dangerous. Sometimes you would get taken over by pirates. Often, you know, in this day, the Roman Navy had gotten rid of most of the pirates. But there's pirates, but then there's the weather, and that's the more difficult thing for mariners. So they would like to take shortcuts, and the main shortcut that you would take from the Aegean to the Adriatic Sea was to, do you see the map here? Where you can see Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth on the bottom there. You see how narrow the neck of that isthmus is? For the kids here, an isthmus means a piece of land that has a little neck that's sticking out from a bigger body of land. Okay, so Corinth is right at that neck. So mariners would sail their ships right up to the edge of where Corinth was. They would either unload everything in their ship and have porters, they would pay porters to walk that stuff 4 miles across a road that was called the Deolcus Road. And then they would load it on another ship and then sail the rest of the way. I actually read that sometimes they would actually, I don't know how they did this, pick the ship up, contents included, and actually move the whole ship along the road. I didn't want to study and get down into the weeds on that, but quite amazing. This is a really strategic location. But Corinth is also a major manufacturer of three main things. First, they made tons of pottery that they exported all around the Roman world. Lots of pottery made there. Second, they made something called Corinthian bronze. Okay? So Corinthian bronze looked like gold. I think it was something like brass today. But Corinth was known for making this metal, and it was only made there. So you could put, if we want to call it brass, you could put brass, a lot cheaper than gold, covering things and make it, you know, give it a gold-like appearance of a building or of a piece of jewelry or something like that. We don't even know what Corinthian bronze was. There's literally not one example from archaeology that remains. Even though they made tons of it back then, we don't exactly know what it was. Anyway, so you have pottery, Corinthian bronze, and then carpets. Major weaving factories here in the city. So this city rose to great importance. However, the city of Corinth officials rebelled against Rome in AD 146, so roughly 150 years before Jesus came to earth. And because of that rebellion, Rome sent troops and absolutely sacked it. Now, they didn't destroy all the buildings, but they really pretty much crushed the city. But Julius Caesar, none other than the famous Julius Caesar, about 44 years or so before Christ came, in 44 BC, so maybe about 40 years before Christ came, He rebuilt the city, and the population grew then rapidly, and estimates range from 100,000 to 250,000. In other words, this was a big city, very important. Multiple commentaries talk about something that I want to point out to you here. Look at the pictures that are on your handout. So you can see where Corinth was. They started in the second missionary journey. They went across to Philippi, then they went to Thessalonica, planted a second church, then to Berea, planted a third church. Paul then left Silas and Timothy in Berea to continue to disciple the new believers in Berea. And then Paul went all the way down to Athens. He spent only a short time there, started a little church there, and then went to Corinth. And it's at Corinth he spends 18 months. Okay, so where is he living? Who's he working with? What's happening while he's there? Now look at the, to the right of that map, the diagram of, it's just the central part of the city. The city was much bigger than this. But do you see the word agora there? That means marketplace. Okay, it says in our text, and we'll come back to it, that Paul was staying with Aquila and Priscilla. Where were they all staying? Do you see the, in the next couple of pictures, the agora? You can see in that right or fourth picture the arches that are symmetrical all the way across. Those are the actual stalls of the merchants. Okay, and these surrounded the entire agora. Quite possible, multiple commentators believe that it is likely that when Priscilla and Aquila came from Rome, when they were expelled from Rome because of being Jewish Christians, they came to this place and actually rented one of those stalls, because this is where buying and selling takes place. So let me read a little bit from a commentary about these shops. The shops gave on to a wide covered gallery running on all four sides of the squares. You see that third picture? It's got the orange tiled roofs. You can see there, kind of in the lower center, where that marketplace was and what those shops looked like. They had a uniform height of about 13 feet. There was no running water or toilet facilities in these. You'd have to go to the public toilets. In one of the back corners of each of these stalls, these places of business, these stores, there was a series of steps in stone or brick that was continued by a wooden ladder to a loft lit by an unglazed window centered above the shop entrance, which at night was closed by wooden shutters. Priscilla and Aquila had their home in one of these lofts, while Paul slept below amid the tool-strewn workbenches and the rolls of leather and canvas, end quote. So you can't be positive, but multiple commentators believe that it's likely that you're looking at, in that picture, quite possibly, the shop of Aquila and Priscilla that they would have rented from a wealthy businessman who owned it. And it's quite possible that Priscilla and Aquila not only rented there, but then lived in the kind of like the apartment above the shop, and that Paul would have, says he stayed with them, he may have stayed right inside of and slept in one of those. So if you have an opportunity to go to Corinth someday, maybe on a tour of all the Pauline places, then you know, make sure that you stop at this location, because that might have been the very place. Reasons for difficulty. You know, What should we expect when we serve the Lord in difficult places? In the first 8 verses, I'm going to argue, first of all, that we need friends. The Lord sent them out 2 by 2 for a reason. We need friends while serving in difficult places. Look at the friend connections or network that the Apostle Paul had. Look at how many people are mentioned here. Verse 2, Aquila. Also verse 2, Priscilla. Verse 5, Silas and Timothy. Verse 7, Titius Justus. By the way, Gaius Titius Justus, if this is the same person, it probably is his full name. How do I know his first name? Because he's mentioned in both Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So this man was a very important Gentile leader in the city, probably a man of wealth and influence here. All right, so you've also have Crispus mentioned. So think of the friend network that Paul had that the Lord used to help them all together to plant this church. So let's talk about first Aquila and Priscilla. Now, those of you who like technicalities, I know I'm saying Aquila's name wrong. Okay, it's Aquila, but it rhymes, and this is why we say it typically in English, so I'm going with it. All right, so Aquila and Priscilla, they were expats. Again, for the children here, what is an expat? It's somebody who is living in a country that they didn't grow up in. All right, and I think we have a couple of expats who are members of our church, right? So Aquila and Priscilla are expats. Why did Paul bond with this couple so quickly? I mean, you have 3 connections. 1, a connection because of their ethnic background. 2, because of their occupation. And 3, because of persecution. They had a connection because they were, all 3 of them, Jews. Now, by the way, we're not positive if Priscilla was a Jew, but she probably was Jewish. Okay, so, I mean, here you have Jewish Christians that are already in the city when Paul arrives. Right there, that's an instant connection point. And talk about valuable teachers. We're told that Priscilla and Aquila, not here in this passage, but later, we're told that Priscilla and Aquila actually discipled none other than the most famous preacher of this era, Apollos. Okay, so if you haven't heard of Apollos, he's mentioned in the New Testament more than once. Okay, anyway, they were valuable companions, and Paul was deeply blessed of the Lord to have their friendship. Second reason for an automatic connection here is their occupation. All 3 of them are tent makers. Now, the city of Corinth hosted a very important games every other year. The Olympic Games were held every 4 years back then, as they are today. But there were preliminary games every other year that would allow you to be elevated to actually compete in the big Olympic Games. So the main games, other than the Olympics, were called the Isthmian Games, and they were hosted in Corinth. They were done in honor of Poseidon. So Poseidon, the Greek god of the oceans, was worshipped during the whole goings on every day at these games. Now, why is that important? Because if you're a tent maker, you are going to be making tents out of both leather and canvas for these games. And you're going to be able to sell them for a really good price. Why? Because there are going to be so many people coming to Corinth that there's no place for all of them to stay. People will buy or possibly rent tents to live in, temporary dwellings to live in for a couple of weeks, maybe up to a month, and they'll try to deck them out, put Corinthian carpets in there, and make it lavish and comfortable and have some cushions and all. But these 3 people, Paul included, were making tents that would be temporary lodging during the Isthmian Games, and then also covers to protect vendors and shoppers from the hot, hot Mediterranean sun. If you've not been to the Mediterranean, trust me when I say that the sun is piercing, like if you're down in Arizona, New Mexico, something like that, just hot, hot, penetrating sun. So Aquila and Priscilla and Paul are able, as my kids say, to make bank, okay, by making tents. And this money that Paul makes, supplemented by gifts from the Macedonian churches that have been recently planted, are what is allowing Paul to work for free for the Corinthians. Final connection between Paul and Priscilla and Aquila is due to persecution. All three of these folks have suffered. According to one ancient historian, he's fairly significant, his name is Suetonius, who cares, all right. But anyway, Suetonius says this about the first, the main expulsion of the Jews from Rome. He says, and I quote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he," that's the Emperor Claudius, "expelled them from Rome." What happened in AD 49? There was lots of turmoil among the Jews that was caused by one named Crestus. What do you hear in that name, Crestus? It's probably a slightly off name, Christ. Okay. So in other words, in the Jewish synagogues in Rome, already by AD 49, well before Paul even gets there, you've got Christians who are witnessing and trying to persuade the Jews in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. And because of this upheaval and the problems, Claudius, the emperor, finally says, "I'm through with it. Get out of here." And so he expels all Jews, whether they're Christian Jews or not, from the city. It's during that expulsion that Priscilla and Aquila are forced to leave Rome. And where do they go? They land here. Why? Probably, or at least possibly, because they know the Isthmian Games are coming and they can make some good money making tents. All right. I could say more about all of that, but I'm going to keep going. So Silas and Timothy, they're not expats. No, they are co-workers. I guess they are expats, but they're not living there. They are Paul's co-workers, and they're mentioned here in verse 5. Notice that they arrive in Corinth well after the apostle Paul had. So just a brief background on these two men. You remember from Acts, Galatians, how that Paul and Barnabas had been on the first missionary journey, leaving the island of Cyprus and going up into what we would today call Turkey. What happened when they crossed the water and landed on the mainland of Turkey? Right when they landed there, John Mark, the author of the second gospel, left them. He deserted them. And he went back to either Antioch or Jerusalem. But he deserted them. And so years later now, not that many years later, Paul and Barnabas are planning a second missionary journey. And Barnabas, who is, was he uncle of John Mark, related to John Mark, he's like, "Hey, Paul, let's take John Mark with us. He'll be a valuable companion." The Apostle Paul, "No way, this guy left us hanging. We're not going to take him." And they had a fairly sharp disagreement over John Mark. And so Barnabas ended up going his way with John Mark, and Paul went his way, and his traveling companion that he chose to go with him was this man here in verse 5, Silas. So they had gone and visited the churches that they had planted on the first missionary journey, Paul and Silas did. While they're going to those churches, who do they meet? Timothy, young man. And Timothy joins this merry band of two, and the three of them then go, they're planning to go to North Turkey to share the gospel and plant churches, but the Spirit guides them to go over to Greece, to Europe. And so the three of them first go to Philippi. God starts a church there through their witness. Then they go to Thessalonica. Again, a church is started. Probably they were in Thessalonica roughly for 2 to 3 months. And then they went to Berea. Paul needs to leave Berea. He goes down to Athens. He leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea to continue to disciple them. And he goes to Athens, spends a little time there, and then goes to Corinth. So now in verses 5 and 6, these two men catch up with the Apostle Paul, and they resume their part of the journey with him. And then in verses 7 through 8, we find some additional friends that the Apostle Paul made in Corinth. So you have expats, you have two expats, two co-workers, now two national leaders. They are Titius, mentioned him a little bit before, and Crispus. So Titius is probably, because he's mentioned in three different books of the New Testament, he's probably a really important citizen in the city of Corinth. Again, probably wealthy, probably helped them with all kinds of things. Okay, but then there's also Crispus. We've already talked a little bit about Titius, but how about Crispus? It says here that he was the ruler of the synagogue. Some translations have the word president of the synagogue. So when you read in the New Testament that somebody is the ruler of a synagogue, they are not the main preacher. In fact, they rarely actually do the preaching or teaching. They are the administrator. Anyone who's a ruler of a synagogue is the selected administrator who's going to oversee the education of both adults and children. He's going to be the one who sets up the speaking schedule and selects who will share from the word on a given day. He will watch over the congregation. He's the main liaison between the Jewish synagogue and city officials, but he's not the primary teacher. Okay, so, you know, we have missionaries who currently are in Muslim countries. David and Danielle, who we prayed for a little bit earlier, are such missionaries. What kind of odds would you give David and Danielle of going into a mosque and begin to witness to the imam? The leader, you know, the preacher, maybe one of the preachers at that mosque. What kind of odds would you give them in seeing that imam come to Christ? Yeah, we're all kind of like, okay, we'll pray for it, but it doesn't seem very likely. That's what this is here. This is Crispus. He is the ruler of the synagogue. It may be not quite as hard as with a Muslim imam, but there is certainly a parallel. The fact that this man, Crispus, came to Christ is hugely important. No wonder his replacement, Sosthenes, that we read about here, no wonder he was trying to get the Apostle Paul arrested. I mean, God was using the gospel through the preaching of Paul to persuade Jews and Gentiles that Jesus was the Messiah. And none other than the ruler of the synagogue trusted the Lord. There is upheaval going on. In fact, it says in these verses, verse 8, I think, many believed. demonstrates the power of the gospel in Paul's fruitful ministry. Not only do we need friends, but we will have fears while serving in difficult places. What caused Paul's fear? Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." Those words, wow. How encouraging are those words by way of application to any of us as we serve the Lord. Do not be afraid. Why are we not afraid? Because if God has called us to a place, He is sovereign. If God is wherever you are when you're sharing the word, God is going to take care of you. And if you were to die, it would be as a martyr. It would be because of the sovereign plan of God. So he says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Obviously, foreknowledge here. I think this, when it says Lord, this is probably a reference to Jesus. Could be the Father, but Jesus is coming to Paul in a vision. He says, look, there are many more people who are going to trust me here in this city. Paul, do not leave. Okay, don't be afraid. Why is Paul fearful? Well, verse 12 shows us, and following shows us why. Paul is having continual confrontations with the Jewish people in the synagogues. The Jews are angry with him, and they are threatening, in fact, carry out the threat, they are threatening legal action against him. You say, well, that's the Apostle Paul, and why is he afraid of legal action? Hey, put yourself in his sandals. What if you, because of your witness in your workplace, or maybe me, because of, you know, preaching faithfully to the Word of God and saying things that are contrary to our culture that cause people to be offended, and therefore, you know, I get dragged into court, or you, because of your witness somewhere, get dragged into court. That would be scary. Angry Jews who are continually confronting Paul are causing him to fear. And evidently, in his mind, he is making plans to leave Corinth. This is why Jesus comes to him at night in a vision and says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. What does it mean, go on speaking and don't be silent? I mean, Paul is saying hard things, and Jesus is saying, keep saying those hard things. Don't try to get along with people. Okay? You have to preach the truth. We know where they're going to be if they don't believe the truth. So even though they don't necessarily want to hear it, you keep preaching it. But Paul was human just like we are, and he experienced fear. In fact, multiple books of the Bible talk about Paul being afraid. But what alleviated this fear? Jesus did, by assuming that the mention of Lord here is Jesus. Jesus alleviated Paul's fear by saying, one, I am with you, and no one will attack you. You could say, well, easy to say, hard to do. I mean, how many times has Paul already at this point been beaten? You know, thrown in jail? Paul has experienced many persecutions that have left him bloody and almost dead up till this point. So in his mind, it'd just be so easy. Okay, things are really getting heated here in Corinth. Time to go. But Jesus says, no one will attack you. It's like Paul is safer here in Corinth under the protection of the Lord Jesus than the gold is in a Federal Reserve Bank in America. Remember the Rodney King riots? None of the young people would, but the older folks here, Rodney King riots, remember those? Okay. There were demonstrations in a lot of cities. Lots of looting was taking place in multiple big cities. And one of those cities was downtown Atlanta. And there were roving mobs of people taking whatever, bricks, so forth, throwing them through windows and literally taking all the valuable goods out of store after store after store. So store owners lost many, many millions of dollars. So they're going in and just at will. They're literally taking anything they want, store after store, and the police are just like, can't do anything. They, or maybe won't do anything. Until they threw something into the glass window of the Federal Reserve Bank of Atlanta. Bad move. They broke the glass of the Federal Reserve Bank, and a whole horde of them began to run in. Whole wall. M16s right at their head. They actually have training facilities. I've not taken the tour, but they have serious training facilities underground in the Federal Reserve Bank of Atlanta for their security. They were so ready. There was no way any gold was going to be lost, no matter how many people tried to come in that night because of the security procedures. Now listen. You might feel that, you know, the gold in the Federal Reserve Bank is safe, but let me tell you, when Jesus tells Paul, I am with you and no one is going to attack you, there is in Paul's mind, there has to be a sense of great relief. And because of that relief, what does he do? He stays in the city because that third part in verse 10b, Jesus says, I have many in the city. I have many. Paul, do not leave. Ever seen the, I don't remember which Star Wars movie it is, where the Rebel Alliance has their X-Wing fighters and they're trying to destroy that great planet-sized spaceship called the Death Star? If you know what, if you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. There's a really interesting line in that. So the X-Wing fighters, I mean, you talk about dangerous. They drop into this little valley inside of this huge planet-sized ship, and they're trying to navigate, and there are all these lasers trying to hit. I mean, I don't know. It's been like 20 years since I saw this thing. But anyway, like lasers trying to hit them, and there are other ships from the enemy that are trying to knock them out. And one after one, each one of the X-Wing fighters from the good guys gets destroyed. And I don't remember, maybe you've seen it more recently, but there's something like three of them left to deliver the payload to destroy this thing, this big ship. And they're down in this valley and they're trying to, you know, navigate. And the squadron leader says, stay on target. Stay on target. Okay, you can tell you have seen it. All right, some of you. Stay on target. Stay on target. These are Jesus' words to the Apostle Paul. Paul had a mission, and Jesus is telling him, stay on target. Don't try to attack something on the side. Don't worry about all the things going on. Stay on target because your mission is what is critical. So let me ask you two questions. What is your mission? And second, are you on target? Finally, we will face foes while serving in difficult places. Friends, we need friends while serving in difficult places. Fears, we will have fears. Paul did. We will when serving in difficult places. And last, we will face foes while serving in difficult places. Paul had religious opponents and then government officials that he would face here. As far as his religious opponents go, I mean, these are intimidating circumstances. There is an inscription on, you can see it in one of the pictures that I included, on the Temple of Apollo. Actually, no, sorry, it's not in, sorry, this Temple of Apollo is a different one. There's an inscription on the Temple of Apollo in Delphi, also in Greece, that states that Gallio, this government official that Paul is going to stand in front of, states that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, that is, in Corinth and over that region, from only July 1st, AD 51, until June 30th, AD 52. It's one of the more important dates in all the Bible, okay, that Paul stayed there 18 months and that Gallio was there. Because that allows us to pinpoint, almost with exactness, when the apostle was in Corinth. Because Gallio was only there for a really short period of time, basically a year. So Paul had to have been there during that year when Gallio was proconsul. Anyway, since Paul left Corinth around September of AD 51, we can assume the following. Follow the logic here. The former proconsul wanted nothing to do with this case. Surely the angry Jews, over an 18-month period of time, were trying to get rid of Paul. They must have at least thought about taking Paul to court. And maybe they even attempted to, but evidently were never able to get an audience to bring their case before the court. But what do we know based on the situation of all these dates? We know that Gallio came well after Paul had arrived and the Lord had used him to start the church. And so now what's going on in Sosthenes' mind as the new Jewish ruler of the synagogue who has rejected Christ? He's like, man, if we got a new proconsul in town, maybe this guy will hear our case. So they do, in fact, bring the case before Gallio. Do you see the two pictures there? One is a lady pointing. Okay, that is the base, the floor, the foundation of the what we call in Scripture the Bema seat. This is where the proconsul, the judge, he's more than just a judge, but this is where he sat. Over the top of this, where this building, you would have had a very ornately carved roof. You would have had Corinthian columns on the sides, half of the side and all of the back. We know this from archaeology. I've stood on top of this, okay? So you can go and you can actually stand on top of this and see this. The whole back of the building and up about halfway up the sides had walls, okay, that were supporting the roof. And then there are benches where the proconsul's advisors would sit behind him. But you can see the picture here of the Roman proconsul with his ruler's staff that gives him great authority. He is there to hear this newly brought case, a case brought by the Jews, led by Sosthenes, against the Apostle Paul. See that lady standing there? That's about where Paul was standing. Do you think that would be intimidating? And the building goes way up above where the floor was, right? And the proconsul be like, you know, somebody sitting right down there. You know, he's looking down with a stern look at Paul. This is what he's facing. Now, the Jews, according to verse 15, accused Paul of three things. Words, names, your own law. Words, teachings. What did Sosthenes say Paul was doing to Gallio? He says, look, Paul's using teachings that are contrary from what we believe, and he's stirring things up. Okay, teachings. Secondly, names. This is probably referring to the following. Probably what it's saying here is that Paul is promoting new names like Jesus as the Christ and the new way. Okay, so Christianity in the book of Acts is called the way. So these new names, Gallio, I'm pretending to be Sosthenes looking up at Gallio. Gallio, you have to understand, Paul is, man, he's doing all these teachings that are just creating a ruckus in our synagogue. And he's sharing these weird names, these new ideas about these people and things, and we don't want anything to do it. And then he says, your own law. Gallio's just like, come on. I don't care about your Jewish laws. Yes, they're recognized by Rome, and that gives you some protection and privilege because you as Jews don't have to worship at the cult of the emperor. You can actually see in one of those pictures that right next to the agora in Corinth is the temple at which the emperor was worshipped. It wasn't a temple to Apollo or a temple to Zeus or whatever, Poseidon. It was a temple to the Roman emperor, right next to where Paul and Aquila and Priscilla are making and selling their tents. The Jews don't have to. Every other Roman has to go to the temple of the emperor and give obeisance, but not the Jews. They had a Roman approved privilege that allowed them not to desecrate their law. So Gallio's hearing these things and what is his response? And you can see it we already read it in verses 12 through 17, going back to verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal saying, this man is persuading people to worship contrary to the law. I love this next line. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, I mean, he's literally going to begin to defend himself, Gallio says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge about these matters. All right, so I've read over these words. I don't know how many times I've read through the book of Acts. And it never really lodged in my mind how important this is. Not until I was reading commentaries and studying this out did I realize what's actually going on here. So if you're like me, this will be new news to you. Gallio throws out the case, but do not miss the significance of this verdict. First of all, in Rome, just like we have today, this is the pre-trial. You're hearing the initial arguments from both sides. Okay. Often at a pre-trial, there would even be a recess. Gallio dispenses with the recess here. If the court, in this case Gallio, the proconsul, decides to hear the case, then a date will be set for, you know, days or weeks or whatever later for him to hear the full trial. But the case here against Paul is so weak that Gallio dispenses with a recess and doesn't even allow Paul to speak. He just says, you guys are nuts. Get out of here. Okay, so that much I've gotten every time I've read Acts. But here's what I never got before. It's the legal precedent. In Rome, just like in America today, legal precedent matters. Do you know what Sosthenes just did? Do you know how badly he bungled this? Oh, man. No wonder. It's probably the Jews who are beating him. It just says Paul. So it could have been some of the Greeks too, but probably the Jews from the synagogue have taken, and as soon as this is over and it gets thrown out, they're beating Sosthenes. My guess is some of the other leaders in the synagogue said, don't do it. Sosthenes, your case isn't going to work. And it didn't work. But it's what happens here. The legal precedent that's set here is it's so important. All right. Why do they take Paul to court? Because they want him to be either expelled from the city or possibly put into prison. They are seeking to rid themselves of him and Christianity. What's the result? The result is that now, because of the pronouncement of Gallio, Christianity now has legal protection. It is now considered by Rome officially. Remember, Gallio is not like other judges or, you know, magistrates that have tried Paul in the past, like in Philippi. This is the proconsul. He just set precedent. Christians now are considered part of Judaism, and they now, from now on, are going to have all of the religious and legal protections that the Jews enjoyed under Rome. So, expecting the court case to be ruled in their favor, it actually completely backfires. Not good for Sosthenes, and not good for those who rejected Christ in that day. The knowledge that Jesus is with us can give us strength when we need to stay on target with our mission. I'll conclude with this. A friend of mine, guy I know, pastor in New York City, he's not the one that we were working with in 1990. He was there at that time, but he's not. This is a different pastor. But anyway, pastor, his name is Matt Recker in New York City. Faithful man. Lord's used him to start more than one church there. Understand, this is, it's a difficult place to serve. And it would have been so easy for Matt Recker to and his wife to and their kids just to get out of the city more than one time. I'm going to give you two very brief illustrations of why that, you know, people today face genuine fear. Matt and his wife in bed, middle of the night, and they hear noises. Like, it wakes Matt up. Burglars are coming down through the ceiling of their bedroom with them lying in bed. And Matt, as quietly as he can, whispers to his wife, don't make a sound. Why? Because they probably have guns, and if they startle them, they may get shot. So they let them take whatever they want, you know, they wanted, and they just lay in bed totally still. Another example. Again, he's got story after story of scary times, but this one stuck with me. Leaving, I can't remember if it was his house or the church building. I think he lived really close anyway. But he's getting into his car, and no sooner does he and his wife, and I don't remember how many children they had at the time, no sooner did they get in the car, but the Italian mafia surrounds the car, and they are carrying. And the matriarch of the family, the father had died, the grandfather had died. So the matriarch of the family, a battle axe hardened old, you know, Italian mafia wife, who's now the leader of the family, comes out toting a Tommy gun, kind of like this, and walks right up to the car, aims it at the car. Matt's like, oh no, you know, what did I, you know, and so she, you know, he rolls down the window and he's like, oh, what's the matter? And evidently there was some kind of a major misunderstanding, but he was downright scared. Okay. Ministry is scary sometimes. When even when we're witnessing to people, sometimes just even though we're not going to be shot with a Tommy gun or, you know, We may not be put in prison or taken before, you know, a proconsul of ancient Rome or in our day, you know, some court in Sheboygan. Yeah. Even though that's not likely to happen to any of us, it doesn't mean there isn't fear. So, in those words, stay on target. Stay on target. What's your mission? What are you doing in life? It better be more than just, you know, surviving. You matter. The network of people you know, it matters. And people that you can reach and interactions in the church and encouragement of other believers, it matters. You matter. You can say, I don't matter. You matter. You are important. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. Stay on target, even when the situation is a fearful one. Lord, we pray that this message will find lodging in our hearts. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul and all the churches that were planted through him, including Corinth. And Lord, may we, as we study 2 Corinthians in the months ahead, learn much that will impact our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.
As we bring this service to an end, we will now be singing Lord Be Glorified. I just want to encourage you to, obviously it is a worship song, but consider using it as a song to traverse us into the world and utilize it as a prayer also. Let us stand and sing Lord Be Glorified. Thank you, and you are dismissed.